Matthew 16, and I'm at the in the last eight verses of Matthew 16, starting at verse 21, reading to 28. I'm reading from the ESV. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Okay, as I hear the sound coming in from both sides, I want to just say thank you for helping us purchase some new equipment. We have new speakers here this morning. The beginning of our new purchase of some new sound equipment for the worship space that we have. This past week, I read an article that said that churches are experiencing a 3% decline in giving since COVID started. And I believe that ours was up a significant percentage. I want to say 15%, but it's my math, so you have to be careful. So if you, and I'm not bragging about that. I'm thankful for faithful givers. I'm thankful for that. And as I have the sound coming in my ears, I'm thinking of Maxine Schottbell and my prayer that she can hear now. She was deaf from the time she was born. She enlisted in the Air Force in 1948 or something like that, and was through whatever basic training the Air Force put women through during those times, and so finally they discovered that she was deaf. She was so good at reading lips that they didn't know it, and so they had to honorably discharge her because she was deaf. But she always said, "Pastor, I just love your sermons. I can hear them. I guess it didn't matter what I said. It was the fact that she could hear it. But I pray that my words be the word of God here." Kathy absolutely must have the garage door closed once we have arrived home and have the car safely parked. She's also very intent in making sure that it's closed when we are leaving. We do not drive down the street unless she can see that the garage door is going down or is all the way down. Her reason for being so obsessive is very legitimate. There's an obvious security issue, but there's also the issue of unwanted critters like raccoons and skunks and feral cats. Now, as far as I know, we haven't had any coon. Well, I've seen them come running out when I got home, when I didn't have the door closed. And I've seen chippies go running out, chipmunks. I've not had skunks in, as far as I know. Having lost my sense of smell, I don't even know. I could be right next to our dog Togo, and he got sprayed and I didn't know it. And I brought him into the house and everybody was all upset for some reason. And so, but feral cats, we've had them hiding down in the basement steps. And so Kathy's got a legitimate reason for wanting the garage door closed. But there have been times when, as I leave, and she, having just bid me goodbye from the top of the steps into the house from the garage, that she hits the garage door closer button on the wall at precisely the same time that I hit it in the truck. And we're cross purposes as the door bounces up and down until we figure out what's going on. I have a fun game that I picked up from a friend who's back in Pennsylvania now, that helps leaders know what it's like to be working together as opposed to working against one another. I could go into detail, but to keep it short, there are teams of 6 or 8 people who are given instructions to build something using Legos. I use this for our pastors and spouses retreat, and we probably had 10 teams, 8 to 10 teams doing this. And the problem is with this, everyone in each team, I don't do 60 sets of instructions, but everybody in each team is given a different set of instructions of how to build the structure with the Legos. So as I hand out the instructions, I imply that the instructions that each person has, and they're very clear, everyone is to follow those instructions to the smallest detail. And they don't know that they all have a different set of instructions. And then I set them to work, like I push a time clock or whatever, and they are competing with the other teams in the room who get to see who gets their project built first. Okay, so they're not looking at each other's instructions. They're looking at how the other teams are doing. And it's hilarious, but it's also instructive. It's hilarious to see how the teams set to work and worrying about how they want to beat the other teams, all the while completely ignorant of how they are competing against their very own teammates because they have conflicting instructions. One will be saying this piece is to be the cornerstone, while another is saying to use a different piece. Chaos quickly sets in as teammates struggle against one another with competing agendas. They are truly at cross purposes. It's a good lesson in having competing hidden agendas. Cross purposes. Jesus was at cross purposes with just about everyone here in Matthew 16. We've seen it from the beginning at the opening of the chapter. He's confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their attempt to trap him into compromising himself. It's funny. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were always at cross purposes with one another, but when they were against Jesus, they were united in standing against him, and he was at cross purposes with them. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation as a result. And then following that discussion with the religious leaders, getting into the middle of the chapter, the disciples with Peter as the usual mouthpiece affirmed Jesus as the Messiah. But then in the text that I just read, they had no idea what the Messiah had come to do for humanity. So when Jesus revealed next that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and then be killed, they were having none of it. They too were at cross purposes with Jesus. But Jesus was at cross purposes too, because his purpose was to come and die on the cross. It was his mission, which he willingly accepted and was determined to carry out. And he added to that the fact that his followers and his disciples and those he was specifically teaching here, and us, because we are his disciples, that we must all have the same purpose, to take up our own cross and follow him. So there are enough cross purposes to go around. In fact, it is a must. It's a must. G. Campbell Morgan points out that there is a value in the must, M-U-S-T. He ties in how the word must, referring to how Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem, is the idea all through verse 21. Here's how it reads. Let me read that to you again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Morgan renders it this way, and he began by saying the Son of Man must go into Jerusalem, The emphasis of that must continues through the statement. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. He must be raised again the third day. In other words, I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. G. Campbell Morgan says it was heroism, if we only look at it from the low level of human standpoint. Why must he? His disciples would not have made him suffer. The religious leaders would not have killed him if he would have accommodated their ideals. But Jesus did not lower his sights. It was as though Jesus said, I cannot lower my standard. I must go and do what I came to do. Jesus didn't change his tune to fit the popular narrative. He went to the cross because it was a must. David Guzik makes a similar point about the must. The suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts: man's sin and God's love. While his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it was also the supreme expression of God's love to man. The must of Jesus' suffering lies not in unqualified determinism, nor in a heroic determination, though some of both is present, but in willing submission to his Father's will. And that's the end of the quote there. Jesus' trip to the cross was a must that was far more than heroics. It was the most supreme act of love. And speaking of love, Peter proves that you can love Jesus and be very wrong. You can love Jesus and be very wrong. Peter and the other disciples were horrified to hear Jesus predicting that he would be killed. That was not the plan. It was certainly not their plan, okay? How could the Messiah, the Son of Man, be at mercy of mere human beings? After hundreds of years of longing for the arrival of the Messiah, who would deliver God's people, who had arrived on their watch and was their beloved rabbi, for the disciples, the idea of a suffering Messiah, of a Messiah put to death, was a scandal. That's why Peter couldn't have it. None of them could have it, but Peter was the one that was talking as usual, okay? So let's be fair to Peter. Such language really is scandalous for people who are intentionally or unintentionally at cross purposes with God. That is why Jesus is such a scandal for Muslims and for Jews. For Jews, the Messiah certainly could not suffer. He was the Messiah. He couldn't suffer. He's God incarnate. He's God's anointed. For Muslims, one of their key reasons why they don't believe in Jesus as anything more than a great prophet is that he can't be the Son of God and he can't be God, because it's blasphemy to think that God could suffer at the hands of humankind. That's why it's a scandal for Muslims. But the thoughts of God are not our thoughts. His plan is better, and he knew what he was doing. Peter, always the one to speak first and loudest, showed that he couldn't fathom such talk, and it wasn't allowed to go on. Now stop that, Jesus. Come on, Rabbi. You know, he was still basking in the fact that Jesus said, hey, you're my rock. Good job, Peter. And so Peter thought that he stepped up a little bit. So he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And it's strong language, that word, rebuke. But he's doing it out of love. Peter, you know, he wasn't mad at Jesus. He was incredulous, and he loved Jesus too much for that to happen. He was also thinking of self-preservation and self-interest. He had in mind that he was going to be in the Messiah's administration, but it was mostly love. And it may have been love, but Jesus tells him, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. Wow, Satan, that's strong words. Peter is a perfect example of how a sincere heart coupled with man's thinking, with human thinking, can often lead to disaster. Jesus must suffer many things and die and rise from the dead. And who are we to question what God is up to? Someone had to die for the sin of humanity once and for all. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, was the one who must do it. Yes, no matter how gross or necessary the shed blood of Jesus seems for a sanitized humanity who say, God didn't have to do it that way, it was still what God required. It's still what God required, no matter what we think. You can be all about love and still be wrong. You can be all about love and still be wrong. D. Campbell Morgan writes, the man who loves Jesus, but who shuns God's method, is a stumbling block to him. You can be all about love and a lot of things, but if it goes against the holiness of God, then it's still wrong. That's why this whole idea that all you have to do is love someone. Whose right is it to say who I can love? Well, we can love everybody, but we still need to be holy. That is why people are not lying when they say they love Jesus and espouse what the Bible calls abomination. They can still love Jesus, but they can still be wrong. We can still love Jesus, and we can still be wrong. So don't judge them harshly. Just realize that they are stumbling blocks to the kingdom. And then get on with your own must. Yes, to follow Jesus requires a must for us. Lose your life and find it. After putting Peter in his place, which was behind him, we need to be behind Jesus, following him. That's the point. Jesus gave his disciples the mission. We too must be at cross purposes. Our purpose must be to take up our own cross. The way of the disciple must be the way of the master. Warren Wiersbe wrote, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities, but we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. Guzik adds, denying self means to live as an others-centered person. Jesus was the only person to do this at the simplest. He carried a cross. He walked down death row. And so what must we who follow him? And that means when I say be Jesus, that's really not, it's not just the same. We need to really be Jesus. Have you thought about that? Are you ready for that? Yes, we need to be Jesus and love everybody like Jesus did. But we need to be ready to take up a cross and carry it just like he did. Take up our cross, writes, self-pleasing ends in destruction. Self-denial and self-sacrifice are the divine path to life. Let us be more eager to lose ourselves than to find ourselves. More set on the cross than on glory. More eager to promote the well-being of others than our own. The paradox of the cross is finding life by losing it. Are you at cross purposes? Or is your purpose the cross? Taking up a cross is to do what Christ has appointed for us, each and every one of us, to do. That is what following Jesus is, and it's a must for our life. I have a sign on my wall right above my desk because I'm a dyslexic. In fact, I often say lysdexic, okay? It says, dyslexics of the world untie. And it's a play on Karl Marx's famous quote from his book, The Communist Manifesto, where he proclaims, workers of the world unite, you have nothing to lose but your chains. And it's interesting, by simply switching two letters, the word unite becomes untie, which in many ways means exactly the opposite. The two words are quite literally at cross purposes. Similarly, the two words cross and purposes used together can have two different meanings. We can be, as Peter and the other disciples were, at cross purposes with Jesus's mission to suffer many things and die on a cruel Roman execution device called the cross. Or we can be like Jesus and have the cross as our own purpose for the fulfillment of the will of God and the advancement of the kingdom. So, every one of us are at cross purposes in one way or the other. Which purpose is yours? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, I bless you, I praise you for the fact that you have included us in your plans, even though we were at cross purposes. Even when we were yet sinners, you died for us, and then you brought us along.